Well, it's good to see everyone out this morning. We do have several visitors with us this morning who have taken the time to come and worship with us, and we're grateful for your attendance. Would encourage you to come back every opportunity that you have. If you recall last week, we talked about the judgment day, the fact that throughout history there have been actually many times where God has come in judgment, and he's done it exactly as he says, when he says. And those days and the coming judgment day is perhaps something that brings you comfort or maybe terror. Comfort if you're ready for that day. Comfort if you have a good relationship with God. But terror if you know that you're going to stand in front of the God of this universe, the judge of the world, and face a sentence based upon things that you've done in life. Well, a good question that we need to ask ourselves is what must I do to be saved? What can I do about it? If I don't feel comfortable, if I am not ready for that day, what can I do to get myself ready? Well, how do we go about answering that question? It's a very big question. Well, what do we do today? But we Google it. And so I Googled this question. What must I do to be saved? Interesting. They came up with 1,210,000,000 results. So in our lesson this morning, we are going to go through the 1,210,000,000 results. We're going to sift through all of the information that we get from those, and we're going to come out with one answer. That's not going to happen. What a mess. Well, let's just go to the world religions. Let's do some historical investigating. Let's find out what salvation means. Let's find out what we can do in order to be saved, and let's come up with the answer by looking at all of the world's religions. Well, that's going to mess us up too. Let's just look at our heritage. I mean, my heritage always did what was right. They have all of the answers. And so if I just follow what my ancestors have done, just stay within my heritage, that's going to be the answer. Well, unfortunately, they don't have any more answers than I do about what is really true and what is eternal and how what I'm supposed to. Well, now, maybe what we could do is if we could just get in touch with ourselves. You know, just how do I feel about it? Because my truth, if I can just channel my truth will tell me. And as if there is some force that has written some truth on inside of all of us, and even though those truths are contradictory, they're all right. Well, that's going to get very confusing. What if we had the judge, the one who's going to judge us in the judgment day? I mean, what if he told us what to do to be ready? What if he wrote something down and said, this is how? What if he even did something himself to help us along that line so that we can be ready? What if he left us some examples somewhere that showed us this is what people must do in order to be saved? I mean, is there any way that we could find something written down by the judge in order for us to know? Thank the Lord that he wrote it down for us. He has given us in his word, in the Bible, he has given us the answer to the question of what must I do to be saved? And so, rather than doing a Google search and all that other stuff, what I would like for us to do in our lesson is to look at three times in the New Testament where this question is asked, and there in each time where they're given an answer. And then we can know what we must do in order to be saved. If you have your New Testaments, I would encourage you to open up to the book of Acts, the second chapter, because in each of these cases, we're going to be first looking, you know, what prompted people to ask this question? What motivated, what were they looking for? What does salvation mean to these people? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we find an example of people on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. Talking about the apostles, on the day of Pentecost, Pentecost being 50 days after the Passover feast of the Jews, and very significantly, during this particular Passover, Jesus Christ was sacrificed for the sins of the world. And he was resurrected, and he ascended back to heaven. But before he did, he told his apostles, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so he said, but first, wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they stayed right there in Jerusalem. So now the day of Pentecost, 50 days after his death, they're all together. And the Spirit of God comes upon them. And they begin to speak with tongues. And it says in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And they heard these apostles speaking in these tongues, the wonderful works of God. It even lists, this is not some myth or fairy tale, but this is a historical document detailing what took place on this day. There were people from all of these different countries, and they were there to celebrate this Jewish feast. But something amazing happens, that they are now going to hear a different message. And in fact, Peter, quoting from a prophecy of Joel about 830 years previous, says, this is what Joel spoke of with the coming of the Spirit of God and these miracles that are being done. And he begins in verse 22, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, to talk to the people about Jesus, to talk to them about the miracles he did, to show that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. And, unfortunately, the fact that they had a hand in crucifying him and killing him by the hand of the Romans. But God raised him from the dead. And in fact, he is sitting at the right hand of God, and he it is that poured out, which you see and hear. He poured out the Spirit of God. And he concludes this message in verse 36 by saying, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that was a message that went counter to what they thought. They thought Jesus was an imposter. They thought Jesus was someone who was claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God, but was in fact was guilty of blasphemy. And for that, they killed him. For that, they put him on the cross. They tried to silence him. But Peter gives great evidence here, and the rest of the apostles, as by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this was in fact Lord, the Savior, and Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the chosen one of God. Well, this causes a tremendous stir within the hearts of these people, because it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now think for just a moment about what was going on inside of their heads. Why did they ask the question? They had in the past been very religious individuals. They were devout enough to have traveled from all of these different foreign countries to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. They are devout individuals. They love God. They want to serve God. But up until now, they don't know the whole story. Up until now, they have thought that Jesus was an imposter. Up until now, they even were part of, if not personally, but also part of their nation that put Jesus Christ to death. But now they're hearing a different story. Now they're seeing evidence that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God, was in fact Lord, was in fact the Christ. And this causes a stirring inside of them that is described as they were cut to the heart. They were deeply moved. They were filled with remorse. They were filled with sorrow. Because what implication is that going to have? If they in fact have denied the Son of God, if they have in fact put the Son of God on the cross and killed him, what is that going to mean for their eternity in front of God as the judge on the day of judgment? It is not looking good for them. They recognize that they are in sin. They recognize they are in rebellion. They recognize that they themselves cannot counteract that. They themselves cannot take back, or they cannot change their history. They're going to have to stand in front of God on the day of judgment with this huge sin in their lives. And so they feel it very deeply. And they ask this question, what shall we do? Is there anything that we can do to get right with God? Is there anything that we could do to make correction to God? Is there anything that we could do to get forgiveness in the presence of God because of the sin that we've committed? We know that we're going to face God in judgment for this. What can we do? What shall we do? Let's look at the second occasion when this question is asked. In chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we find that Jesus and Silas have gone on their second journey, and Paul's second journey, Silas's first time to travel with him. And they, beginning with verse 11, they sail from Troas, they run a straight course to Samothrace. The next day they came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, foremost city, part of Macedonia, a colony, and they were staying in that city for some days. And as was the custom of Paul, when he went into a city, he went to the synagogues, and he first talked to the Jews, but then opened it up to the Gentiles as well to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first ones that he goes and talks to is Lydia, and she is, and her household is receptive to the gospel, and they are baptized. And so as he's in this city of Philippi, there is this slave girl who has the spirit of divination, and she's being taken advantage of by her masters, who are making money on her gift. And the Apostle Paul, having mercy on her, casts out this demon and gets rid of the source of income from the masters. They get so angry with Paul and Silas that they take him and they beat them and they throw him into prison. We pick up in verse 25 that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all of the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prison had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here is a Gentile, a pagan, a man that probably knows very little about the true God, much less Jesus Christ. Maybe he's heard a little bit about God from their songs and their prayers. Maybe there is a stir within the city where he's heard some rumors about what Paul and Silas are teaching. But he is, for the most part, very uneducated, very unlearned about the true God. But he sees the manifestation of the power of God in this earthquake, in this opening of the prison doors, of this taking away of the shackles. This is something miraculous. This is something supernatural. And he recognizes that. And he knows immediately that he needs to do something to be saved. It seems innate within man to recognize that we haven't always done very well. We have any, even individuals who are not schooled in the Bible recognize that there are certain standards of morality, of what is right and what is wrong. And we know that we haven't always followed those. And here is this man who recognizes, I know that there is a God and He is powerful, and I am going to have to answer to that God. There is going to be a judgment day, even though that day may not have been at all defined for him. What must I do to be saved? How can he's willing, he's open, he is in recognition of his inability to save himself. And so he calls out, what can I do to be saved, to be redeemed, to get right in the presence of this great and powerful God? There's a third time that this question is asked, and it is asked by Saul of Tarsus. We'll look at chapter 21. Actually, the initial event takes place in chapter 9, but Paul retells the story a few times, and we'll look at one of those times that he retells this. He is in Jerusalem at this time, in Acts chapter 22, and he begins his story in verse 3 by saying, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictest of our father's laws, and zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted the way. And he goes on and he tells the fact that he was a very, very religious man. In fact, he was so devout, he was so religious, that he was willing to put people in prison who were believing something different than he did. In fact, he was there when Stephen was stoned to death and was seemingly in approval of that killing of an individual who did not follow the teachings that he believed were right. This is a very devout man, a man who is following his heritage, following even the law of Moses that was given by God to the Jewish people. A very devout man, but he's going to find out that he was wrong. Very devout, but not following what God wanted him to do. Because Jesus is going to appear to him on his way to Damascus. We'll pick up the reading in verse 6. It happened as I journeyed, I came near Damascus about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. It's interesting. It's noon, which means it is as bright as it gets. The sun is in the middle of the sky, and yet there is a light that he calls great, that is even greater than the sun, because it is the Son of God, that is appearing before him. In verse 7, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? Here's another man, Saul of Tarsus, who comes to a crisis in his life where he, thinking he was going okay, thinking he was right, just like the Jews on the day of Pentecost. They thought they were right until they heard a message of truth of Jesus Christ. Just like the Philippian jailer, he thought he was right in his paganism until he heard and saw the message of truth, this manifestation of the power of God. Here is a man, Saul, who thought he was doing right until he saw Jesus in front of him and recognized, I've been wrong. I'm not right. I need to do something, because there is a judgment day coming. I am going to stand before God one day. I am going to have to answer for what I've done in my life, and I'm not right. There was an openness there. There was a willingness there to change, to do whatever was necessary, because being in the right in the eyes of God was something that was of eternal value. So Paul opened his heart, what he needed to do. So think about this question for just a moment. What must I do to be saved? To ask the question, what, necessarily implies that there is a solution, or at least that we are looking for a solution. What is it? What is it that a higher power is wanting me to do? What must I do? This is not an option. This is not have a multiple choice, or let's go into some negotiating barter with God. No, these are individuals who are laying themselves on and saying unto God, what do you want me to do? What must I do? And it was a personal thing. What must I do? This was not a group. How are we as a nation? How are we as a group? How are we as a family? I am going to face my God one day. What do I need to do? It's asking for some action to be taken, something that is necessary to do. Now, I don't think any of these individuals thought that they were somehow going to merit their greatness in the presence of God, do some great and mighty deed that God is going to say, oh, that outweighs all of your evil. No, they're looking for some solution, something that they must do, some condition to meet in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven, in order to be clean, in order to have a restored relationship with God, in order to have a peace of mind and a comfort knowing that on that day of judgment, we will be able to hear words of a pleasant relationship that we have with God, as opposed to words of condemnation. Each of us must ask this question as well. So let's go back to these three situations and look at what the answer was given to them. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We find the people on the day of Pentecost, after they heard the message of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that being according to the plan of God, Jesus on the right hand of God, and now King of kings and Lord of lords, as they ask the question, verse 37, what shall we do? Verse 38, well, actually, let's back up for just a moment, because I think it's significant. Back in the prophecy that is given to us that Peter quotes from Joel, so we look at chapter 2 and verse 21. At the end of that prophecy that was given, that was looking forward to the kingdom that was going to be established when the Spirit of God was poured forth, it says, this is chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This prophecy was looking forward to a time when people, and in fact, whoever, I don't know that Joel understood what that meant at the time, that it would be both Jews and Gentiles, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord is crying out to God for help. All of those who do so are going to be saved. Well, what does that mean practically? How do we call on the name of the Lord? Now, recognize that there are a lot of ways, even within so-called Christianity, that people call on the name of the Lord. There are some who would say, well, the way that you do that is you accept Christ as your personal Savior and you say the sinner's prayer. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. But the fact is, we do not have an example in the New Testament, nor teaching in the New Testament, that says that's what you're supposed to do. There is not example of anyone in the New Testament in the book of Acts. There are no teachings in the book of Acts that says, accept Christ as a personal Savior and say the sinner's prayer. It's not in there. That's not how we call on the name of the Lord. There is a big chunk of Christendom, of Christianity, that would say, well, what you do is you take a little baby and you sprinkle water on that baby. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. You christen these babies. But there is no example in the New Testament. There is no teaching in the Word of God that says that is the way, that's the practical application of how you call on the name of the Lord. It's not in there. How do we do it then? How do we know what to do? Well, we actually have a divinely inspired practical application of how we call on the name of the Lord right in this context. Notice verse 38. The people hear the message of Jesus Christ and they cry out and they said, "What shall we do?" I believe that Peter says, "Call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved." Well, practically speaking, what does that mean? Verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent." The word repent means that you are to change. You are to change your direction of life. Up until now, you have been following the ways of Judaism. You've been following the religion of your fathers, and that has led you into a rejection of Jesus Christ. He says you're going to have to change with all that that implies. Now you're going to have to become a follower of Jesus. Now you're going to follow the teachings of Jesus. Now you're going to no longer be in alliance with the Old Testament system, but now you're going to be in alliance to the New Covenant. So he says, number one, repent. And he says, we go back to verse 38, let every one of you, this is an individual act. He's not saying, I want one individual to do these things for our nation. He's not saying, I want a representative from each family to take these actions. No, every one of you, this is a personal responsibility of every individual who's in sin, who wants to come into the Lord, you need to repent. And he says, let every one of you be baptized. They immersed individuals, that's what the word baptism means, in water. And this was an individual responsibility for those people to do in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Up until now, the authority in the Jewish religion has been Moses and the law of Moses. But now there is a shift, and a very significant shift, because Jesus Christ has died for the sins of mankind. Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. Jesus Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God. And now, whatever you do all in the name of the Lord by the authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is going to be the judge at the end of the age. He's going to be the judge at the judgment day. So you do things in the name of Jesus. So they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. There's a lot of controversy about what baptism is all about, at least in the religious world, but not in the Bible. In the Bible, baptism was for, baptism was unto, baptism was to have the forgiveness of sins. It was the point of transition. It was the time at which the sins were washed away. What a wonderful blessing. What must I do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you shall have the forgiveness of sins. You will be right in the sight of God. You will have a restored relationship with God. You will do what Jesus said. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, we see in verse 40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This artist's depiction perhaps is the Pool of Siloam. Up on the top of the hill would have been the wall that surrounded the temple area. And it was a walk down to the Pool of Siloam. Perhaps that's what this is. But it is an artist's depiction of this great day of 3,000 individuals taking on this responsibility of following the commands, following the teachings of the Lord, and being baptized on this day. So that's what these people did. Well, we look at the Philippian jailer. In Acts the 16th chapter, we find that he had asked the question of Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And so in verse 31 it says, then they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and all your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and to all who were in his house. Now, this individual, it's interesting. You might say, why didn't Peter say to the people on the day of Pentecost, believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, I think the teacher has to start where the person is. And in Acts chapter 2, they had become believers because of the message of Peter. And that's the reason why they had the reaction that they did. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Here is an individual, I don't know how much he knows about who Jesus is. And so he has to begin at the beginning. You need to believe in Jesus and all that that implies. And it says in verse 32 that he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all in his house. He had to explain what that was going to mean. He might have said, you know, you're going to have to start going to church on Sundays. Is that part of what you must do in order to believe in Jesus? Yes, it is. That's part of it. Or you must remember the Lord's death on the first day of the week. Is that what it means to believe it? Yes, it is. You must give of your means. You must stop using filthy language. You must get rid of fornication. You must start showing love to one another. There's a lot that goes into believing in Jesus. That's kind of a summation word. And so he explains to them what it means to come to the Lord in verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his all family were baptized. Now when they brought them into the house, they set food before them. And they rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So here is an example of a man who comes to understand who Jesus is. And he also is baptized. And he kind of sums it all up there in verse 34, having believed in God with all of his household. A man does what they did on the day of Pentecost so that he also might be ready for the Lord. We find in the, let's go back one. If you don't mind, go back to our slides here. Let's go to chapter 22. And thank you. And look at what answer was given to Saul of Tarsus when he asked the question to the Lord, what must I do? You remember Jesus says in verse 10, arise and go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told all things that are appointed for you to do. So he goes into Damascus, and we find, putting the messages of chapter 9 and so forth together, that he was in Damascus for 3 days and three nights and did not eat. And in fact, he was praying unto God. So he became a believer in Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was praying unto God for 3 days and three nights. But it wasn't until Ananias comes and talks to him that he's going to receive the forgiveness of sins. Because it says in verse 16, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why was it that the Apostle Paul was baptized? It was that he still had his sin. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus when he became a believer. He wasn't saved when he was in Damascus and praying for 3 days and three nights. He needed to be baptized to wash away his sins. So in all of these cases, we find a consistent pattern that is given to us. And if we went around the room today and asked the question, what did you do in order to be saved? We would need to find, even though there's a lot of variations to the answer to that question of a specific places or things that took place, there would be some very specific parts of those stories that would need to be there in order for that salvation to be valid. And it's the same parts of those stories that are true in Acts the 2nd chapter, in the 16th chapter, in the 22nd chapter. And that is, you have people who recognize that they're lost and in sin, recognize that they need a Savior, and they want to do whatever the Lord wants them to do in order to be saved. So they hear the message of Jesus Christ, and they believe in Jesus Christ, and are willing to change their lives, to repent of their sins, to give their lives to the Lord, confess that belief that He is the Son of God, and just as all of these individuals were, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, to begin a life of service unto the Lord. All of us, all over the world, for all time, do exactly the same thing. Because it is the same judge, and it is the same sin that we need to wash away. So, the question comes to all of us, what must I do in order to be saved? Because all of us have to take individual responsibility, because each of us will answer to the Lord for what they have done in life. There is a judgment day coming. Are you ready for that day? Now, the good thing is, today is a day that you can obey the Lord. Today is a day that you can be reborn. Today is a day when that day of judgment can turn from a day of terror to a day that we long for, a day that is a day of comfort, a day when we're going to be able to see our Lord and our God face to face. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become a Christian this morning. If you need to talk more, if you need to study the Scriptures more with us, we'd be happy, more than happy, to do that with you. Please let us know. But if you know what you need to do and would like to do so this morning, we would encourage you to come. If you are a Christian and for some reason have walked away from the Lord, we'd encourage you to come back to Him this morning as we stand and sing.